I trust that when we sing our hymns of praise, I trust that you're very careful to pay attention to the lyrics. We work very hard, John works very hard to select songs that teach theology, that reinforce theology. That's the purpose of singing in a church service. It's not to fill the time, it's not to get people emotionally charged, not at least in this church. We don't have any what we call 7-Eleven songs. You know what those are, 7-Eleven songs. That's a song that has seven words and you repeat it 11 times. You just turn the brain off and say the same thing over and over again. Those aren't songs of worship or praise. Those are songs of repetition. So we work hard to choose hymns and songs, contemporary hymns that have a solid biblical content and teach theology. That last song, it fits so perfectly with what we're going to talk about tonight. The lyrics of that song are absolutely precious, and it talks about the refuge we have in our Heavenly Father. Think through those lyrics. Always sing with your head, your mind engaged, okay? Especially in this place. You turn off your brain here, you miss the message of the songs. And so I encourage you along those lines. Well, in our study of the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, we have now completed chapters 4 and 5, which, as you know, contain John's vision of heaven. In chapter 4, we saw the throne room of God. We saw God being worshipped, being adored. We see God as He's about to move out in judgment against the fallen world and all of its inhabitants. In chapter 5, which we've now completed, we saw the focus shift to the Lamb of God, who is the only one worthy to take the title deed to the universe out of the hand of God, which He will begin to unroll in chapter 6. And as He unrolls that scroll, breaking those seals, we will discover the series of judgments by which God, or Jesus Christ, I should say, will take back the universe. Now, the last time we celebrated the Lord's table, we were reminded of what the redeemed will do in heaven. We know what we will not do. We won't sin. Therefore, we'll never need to confess sin or struggle with sin. That's something you can't even begin to imagine. You don't know a moment without that. We'll never need to apologize to anyone. We'll never experience guilt. We'll never experience regret. We'll never need to write a letter to correct something we said or did. We'll not need to straighten out something we got confused, because nothing will ever be confused in heaven. We'll never need to repair or replace anything, because nothing will malfunction or wear out in heaven. We'll never need to help anyone, because no one will need help. We'll never have to battle Satan or the demons. We'll never have to deal with sinners. We'll never need to defend ourselves against attack, because we'll never be attacked. We'll never be sad or lonely. We'll never be hurt emotionally or physically. We'll never need to be cured or counseled or coddled or entertained. We'll never experience anything but absolute perfect peace and joy. We'll never grieve, because we won't lose anyone or miss anyone. We won't need to be careful, because we'll never make a mistake. We won't need to plan for emergencies or avoid danger, because we won't encounter emergencies or danger. On the flip side, the essence of heaven is experiencing unmixed and never-ending joy, having a perfect body, a perfect soul, and dwelling with the Lamb and the Father in intimate fellowship forever. What will we do? Well, that's what we learned when we went through chapter 4, and that's what we rehearsed again when we had our time around the Lord's table about a month ago. We'll worship God forever in heaven. And again, I know that at face value, that can sound a little boring. For to be honest, what does that mean? We're going to sing the rest of eternity? What exactly does that mean? Well, that's only because we cannot understand the perfect majesty of God. We've never been around anything like Him. We will never be around anything like Him until heaven. We can't begin to comprehend this. But we'll worship God forever in heaven. A big part of that is we'll understand His sacrifice on our behalf. We'll reign with God forever in heaven. We'll serve God forever in heaven. And we'll rest forever in heaven from everything in this life that is any type of burden. I don't know if you ever think about that, but rest in heaven is a very interesting concept. Right now, you could be on vacation. You could be in the midst of a 3-month vacation. But there are still things you must carry. There are still issues you must carry in this life. In heaven, there will be perfect peace from anything that could potentially be a burden. Anything. From the moment you were born, we carried the burden of living in a fallen world. In heaven, no burden. Perfect rest. Perfect rest. Now, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul has been transported to the throne room of God in this spectacular vision. He's only the second man who was allowed a glimpse of that dazzling kingdom called heaven. You could throw Paul in there as the third, but you'll remember he was not permitted to write about his experience. And as we discover looking at chapters 4 and 5, there are 7, really 8, very specific things that God allows him to see. Number 1. He sees the glory of the Father upon the throne. You'll remember, God is Spirit. So to picture an old person with a long white beard sitting on a piece of wooden throne with some gold and stuff like that, that's an inaccurate picture. God is Spirit, and because His majesty is too difficult to describe, the best John can do while writing is moved along by the Holy Spirit is say this in verse 3 of chapter 4. He who was sitting was like. I can't describe it. This is the best I can do. This is what it was like. Like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. Secondly, he sees a beautiful green rainbow around the throne. Revelation 4, verse 3. That rainbow symbolizing God's promise to never again destroy the earth with water. This provided a calming influence as John is seeing God about to move out on the earth and all it contains in righteous, holy judgment. And so in the midst of this fearful scene is this calming rainbow. Number 3, he sees 24 elders with golden crowns. They represent the church age, the redeemed, rewarded for their good deeds and clothed in righteousness forever. Number 4, he sees lightning and he hears thunder, which means that the awful storm of the great tribulation is about to unleash its fury. Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. In the Old Testament, you might recall that at Mount Sinai, God thundered when He gave men His law. Now He does the same when He prepares to judge men for breaking that law. And then number 5, he sees 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Verse 5, and you'll remember that this refers to the perfect, complete, 7-fold ministry of the Holy Spirit that's involved, that contains restraining and convicting and regenerating and sealing and baptizing and indwelling and filling. Then he sees this crystal sea of glass verse 6. And this is just refracting the unspeakable glory of the omnipotent God. He's doing the best He can to describe the indescribable. This is blinding. This is frightening. And then number 7, He sees and He hears the testimony of 4 special angelic creatures. Verses 6 through 8. These, we discovered, are angels of the highest intelligence. These are worshiping in the closest proximity of God. They're protecting, as it were, the holiness of God. Lest they're consumed by His holiness, you'll remember that they protect themselves, 2 wings covering their face, 2 wings covering their feet, and then hovering, as it were, constantly protecting, ready to do God's bidding. Now, let me step back for a moment. This is all, everything I've said, is technically in the second major part, the second major section of the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. In this second section, beginning in chapter 4, there is what we could call the initiation. John sees the Father. He sees the 24 elders. He sees the Father in all His glory. He sees the 24 elders and in their glory. Far short of the glory of God, nevertheless glorious. And then he sees the 4 living beings, the 4 living creatures. They're not animals. They're angels. And then when we come to chapter 5, as I said, the focus changes. You could call this the proclamation in chapter 5. Look at it, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, that's God, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne, and again, this is anthropomorphic language because God is Spirit. It's the only way to describe this. God had in His possession a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. You would take a scroll, you would roll it up from the ends. Each time you completed a complete roll, each time you rolled a complete roll, you'd put a wax seal on it. Then you'd roll it another turn. On the inside were the details. It wasn't a typical title deed because it did not describe what was involved. It described how God would take back the earth, how Christ would take back the earth. It was the details of what He would do to take back the earth. And on the outside was the summary of what was on the inside. I saw a strong angel. We don't know who this is, proclaiming with a loud voice. Why? Well, because he wants the entire universe to hear what he's saying. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? Who can do this? God is in possession of this title deed. Who is there that could take this and do this? Well, this is the investigation, you could call this. This is verse 3. Who can do this? Verse 3, no one. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. We don't know how long this took. We don't understand the exact process. What we do know, it was thorough enough to convince everyone that only Jesus Christ is able to do this. So there's a search. There's a search. He begins, this angel, a threefold search. Was there any among the redeemed worthy to claim the earth's title deed? There was not. You'll remember Adam originally possessed this title deed, right? Cultivate the earth, all that's in it. He possessed this title deed. He was cheated out of it by the devil. Noah, the hero of the flood, subsequently became the drunkard of the vineyard, thus disqualifying himself. Abraham, the father of Israel, backslid and went to Egypt temporarily, Genesis 12. David, the man after God's own heart, later broke God's heart through lust and murder. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ in a moment of weakness, doubted the same Messiah. Peter the Rock denied his Lord in the hour of need. Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, compromised his testimony in Acts 21. And so was there anyone found in heaven, their soul being in heaven, who was able to open the title deed? There was not. Then the search goes on earth. Who could accomplish in the sinful environment of earth what no man could achieve even in the sinless environment of heaven? No one. Priests, preachers, they might minister on the earth, to the earth. Kings rule over sections of it, but there was no one who could lay any claim to the title deed of the earth. And then there's the search under the earth, in Hades, among the dead. If no saint or angel could purify this earth, then certainly no sinner or anyone from the demonic forces would, even if it were possible. But then we come to the lamentation. That's verse 4. Then I began to weep. There was no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. There was no one nowhere able to open the book or look into it. Then I began to weep greatly, literally sob out of control. Because no one was found worthy to open the book. Or even to look into it. He's heartbroken. 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 He's seen God in His glory, about to step out in judgment, but that can't happen if the title deed isn't open. There's no one who can open it. And so he begins to weep. He begins to weep. Verse 5, one of the elders tells him to stop. Stop weeping. It's a command. Stop it. Because there is one who is able to unroll the scroll. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book in its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that one came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This has to be one of the most dramatic moments in the history of the universe. The Lion that John is looking for is actually the Lamb, the slain Lamb of God. And this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who moves forward to take the rolled up scroll out of God the Father's hand and begin to unroll it. How do you know it's the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the evidence here is overwhelming. Notice he has the characteristics of a lamb. Our Lord is referred to as a lamb 29 times in the New Testament. In all but one instance, 1 Peter 1:19, it is the Apostle John who employs this title. John constantly describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. Where did he get that from? John the Baptizer, who introduces Jesus to the world with that title. We learned when we looked at this passage that technically it's a pet lamb. A pet lamb. Two words for lamb in the New Testament. One is amnos. That's just a lamb. Just a regular old lamb. The other is arnion. That is a special household pet lamb. Here in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, the second Greek word is used. This was the lamb that was used as the sacrifice for sin at the Passover. You remember they would take this lamb in and they'd live with this lamb for a week, becoming attached to this lamb so that it actually cost them something when this lamb was slain to provide temporary covering for their sin. This pet lamb foreshadowed the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God when He died on the cross to pay the final sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe. Notice also, it's a slain lamb. It's a slain lamb. The Greek word for slain here is sphazo. It refers to a violent death of some sort. It's found only 10 times in the New Testament. 4 of these usages refer to the death of Jesus Christ. It's also an all-powerful lamb. He's pictured as having 7 horns. That is biblical symbolism, referring to power and authority. You're not going to mess with something that's got 7 horns. It's an all-knowing lamb. It's pictured as possessing 7 eyes, referring to perfect knowledge and wisdom. Why 7? The mark of perfection. Why eyes? Speaking of the ability, omniscience. The ability to understand and comprehend, to see and comprehend omniscience. And then, notice, he has the characteristics of a lamb. He also has the characteristics of a lion. John calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And he is. Turn to Genesis 49 for a moment. Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verse 8. This is Abraham. Jacob. Israel, basically, speaking to his sons about their heritage. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Look at verse 8. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's the sign of a victor. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And so here, the dying Jacob, or Israel, predicted that Judah, his fourth son, would be like a lion, and that the kings of Israel, including Christ himself, would come from his tribe. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 8. Now therefore, 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not ever depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so here, God tells David through Nathan, David who was of the tribe of Judah, that his kingdom would be eternal and that his household would rule forever. And then look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is the father of John the Baptist speaking. I can correct that. This is the angel, Gabriel. So we have a similar prophecy from the father of John, but this specifically is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary. Look at chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." See, this all ties in with what John sees in Revelation concerning this Lamb. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will not ever have an end." And so here the angel Gabriel explains to Mary, who was of the house of David, that her virgin-born son would inherit all the Old Testament promises as found in Genesis 49 and in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Therefore, John understands immediately in this vision, in the throne room of God, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb standing before him. How does he know that? Well, because this is the Lamb that was slain. He came once to redeem his people. That was his past work. John also sees him as a lion. "For he shall come again to reign over his people." This will be his future work. And so get this. The source of his claim to the earth's scepter, to the title deed of the earth, is related to the fact that he is indeed the slain lamb. The slain lamb. The source of his claim, he's the slain lamb. The strength of his claim is due to his mighty lion characteristics. He is of the tribe of Judah. Well, given that one has been found with the rightful authority and the power to open the scroll, well, then comes the proper, rightful adoration in verses 8 through 14. But before we get there, I want you to see something that gives us the greatest contrast between heaven and earth. One of the greatest contrasts between heaven and earth. And this from a human perspective. One of the greatest contrasts between heaven and earth from a human perspective. And this is what I want to focus on as we come to the celebration of the Lord's table. Look back at verse 4. We're in Revelation 5. Look back at verse 4. "Then I began to weep greatly, because no one anywhere was found worthy to open the book or to even look into it." Now, why is he crying so violently? Why? Well, because he understands what's happening here. God is ready to move out in judgment, but he can't do that until someone claims the title deed and takes back the earth and its inhabitants from Satan and sin and death. And John, remember, before this vision, he's what? He's thrown out on an island in the middle of nowhere to die. working in a stone quarry as a 90-year-old man, suffering, persecuted. He knows that the church is being persecuted. He knows that Christians are being murdered and slaughtered on a regular basis. The world is getting worse and worse and worse. And now he sees one who can solve this problem, but we're missing something. We're missing the one who can take the title deed and open it and enact these things. And so he weeps. He's weeping because he wonders if the earth will ever be restored to its original condition. The Bible said it would. He's familiar with that. Would it ever come to pass? He wondered if it meant that the earth would always be under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air and his demonic forces. He knew right now, under God's sovereign rule, that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He wondered whether Jesus Christ was to ever be exalted. He came as the king. He was killed. He wondered whether the kingdom promised to Israel, whatever's going to be put in place. They thought it was, but then he was crucified. He wondered whether the reigning promise to the saints was ever to take place. You'll reign with me. He certainly didn't see that. And so in the sorrow of the experience in this vision, he begins to weep greatly. Verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Stop weeping." Now, here's what you need to know right here. I love this. Here's what you need to know. Chapter 5, verse 5, marks the final instance of a believer ever weeping. This is it. Sorrow, suffering, death have combined to carve out an ocean of human tears, one author said, since Adam's tragic rebellion against God. Follow. Abraham wept over Sarah's body, Genesis 23. Israel wept over slavery conditions in Egypt, Exodus 2, Exodus 3. Moses wept over Miriam's punishment, Numbers 12. Joshua wept over the defeat of Israel, Joshua 7. Naomi wept as she left Moab, Ruth 1. Hannah wept over her barrenness, 1 Samuel 1. Samuel wept over the failure of Saul, 1 Samuel 15. David wept over his great sin, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Tamar wept after being ravished by Amnon, 2 Samuel 13. David wept over the death of his rebellious son, Absalom, 2 Samuel 18. Hezekiah wept over the threat to Jerusalem, 2 Chronicles 32. The Jewish captives wept en route to Babylon, Psalm 137. Daniel wept over Israel's sin, Daniel 10. Nehemiah wept over Jerusalem's broken walls, Nehemiah 1. Mordecai wept over Haman's murderous plot, Esther 4. A mother wept over her sick child, Matthew 15. A father wept over his demon-possessed son, Mark 9. A widow wept over her dead son, Luke 7. Two sisters wept over their dead brother, John 11. The Savior wept over Lazarus, John 11. And Jerusalem, Luke 19. Why does Jesus weep over Lazarus? He knows what he's going to do. Why does he do that? Do you ever think about that? What are you crying for? You're about to raise him from the dead. He's crying because he sees firsthand the result of sin. And it breaks his heart. Which is why later he weeps over Jerusalem. Let me get this right. The people who kill the prophets, stone the prophets, the people who reject you, who mock you, who scoff at you, the people who are about to kill you, you're crying over these people? Yes. Why? because he understands the consequence of their depravity. Every true follower of Jesus Christ weeps often, given the sinful, fallen state of this earth. Amen. Scripture tells us that even the dirt, even the earth itself groans in agony, waiting for its promised redemption. Well, knowing that this promised redemption is coming, one of the 24 elders told John, stop weeping. Stop it. Verse 5, why? Well, because the rightful ruler of this universe is going to come forth and right every wrong. And that leads us to the only rightful response for the Apostle John and for us, and that's adoration. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp. That's a symbol of fulfilled prophecy, and golden bowls full of incense. That's prayers, the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song. They sang a new song. Now, it's interesting here that this worship comes, this worship, this praise comes from every creature. You see it? The 24 elders, the four living creatures, uncounted angels, we'll get that in a moment, all upon the earth, all under the earth. And John carefully separates the singing he heard from the saying, the chanting. All of the various groups involved, only the redeemed are described as singing. We talked about this, which means that the angels don't sing because they never did need redemption. What's the subject of the song? What's the subject of this worship? The Lamb of God. And what he did to redeem those who would believe. His creation is included as well. They sang a new song. A new song. They sang a new song. Saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. They're singing a new song. And throughout Scripture, anytime you see the words new song, it is speaking of a song of redemption. Here's the point. When God saves someone, it brings about a new song. It's not an old song recycled. It's a brand new song. And here is even a new song as they anticipate the final, full, glorious redemption. We see a song repeated in chapter 14 as well. That's another new song from another redeemed group. There was a new song for those redeemed in the Old Testament, a new song for those redeemed in the church age. There's a new song for those redeemed out of the tribulation. There's a new song of redemption popping up throughout redemptive history. And what this is primarily the song of the redeemed represented by the elders, but it's joined in by the angels as they recite the song. Look at the song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Who's the them? The them speaks of the vastness and the comprehensiveness of redemption. In other words, the 24 elders move beyond themselves to sweep up all the saints of all the ages into their paean of praise and adoration. What are the results of redemption? The redeemed are a part of the kingdom. What's that? Well, it's the community of believers under God's sovereign rule. They're also priests to our God, signifying their complete access to God's presence for worship and for service. Remember, right now, all true followers of Christ are called a priesthood of believers, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. That speaks of the fact that the curtain has been rent. We have access to God our Father, but it foreshadows that future time when we will have total access to and perfect communion with God because we will have no sin. And then they sing about the fact that all the redeemed will reign on the earth with Christ during the millennial kingdom. Verse 11, I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. To the voices of the four living creatures and the 24 elders are now added those innumerable angels. It's the highest number for which the Greek had a word. The Greeks had a word, which tells us that that phrase, myriads and myriads, describes innumerable hosts, millions of them. What are they doing? Verse 12, they're saying with a loud voice. They don't sing. Angels don't sing. They don't sing a song of redemption because they don't experience redemption. They can't initiate it, but they can join in the song by reciting what they hear. They echo it, as it were. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Everything you can possibly imagine, they mention. What are they praising Him for? Redemption. In redemption, He alone is worthy of all worship and praise and adoration. He's worthy to receive recognition because of his power, that's omnipotence. He's worthy to receive recognition because of the spiritual material riches that He possesses. He owns everything. That's sovereignty. He's worthy to receive recognition because of His wisdom. That's omniscience. And for all those things and all His other absolute perfections, Jesus Christ is therefore worthy of all honor and glory and blessing. And look at it. The choir, that magnificent choir, just keeps adding voices. Verse 13, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth, under the earth and on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What that is an endless, never-ending praise to the only one worthy of praise. The choir has it right. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are alone worthy of praise. And knowing that the redemption of all things is about to begin, all of creation is literally unable to contain its joy over the imminent redemption. Look at verse 14. This is the rightful conclusion. This is the rightful conclusion to John's vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, here in chapter 5. Verse 14, and the four living creatures kept repeating this over and over and over and over again. Amen. So be it. Let it be. Make it happen, literally. Yes, this is right. Make it happen. Now listen, let me tie this up. When you hold this life up to the life to come, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, even on the best of days, now hear me, even on the best of days, this is a life of tears. Well, John, I mean, it's so negative. I mean, God's blessed you. You have a beautiful family. You're provided for. What are you crying about? Well, when you take the best of this life and compare it to the worst of heaven, with which there isn't any worst, this is a life of tears. And that's a life with no tears. No tears. The contrast is staggering. Luke 16. Sunday mornings. You look at this poor individual. Even if he's responsible for his poverty, God could fix that, chooses not to. He lives the most despised life you can imagine. This is not the son that ran off and made the choice to eat with the pigs. This is This is the one who was diseased and poverty-stricken and would have done anything for just a crumb. God doesn't even answer that prayer. Now, certainly none of us have it the same way Lazarus did. But I say it again, when you compare the best of this life with just 1 minute in heaven, this is a life of tears. That is a life where there are no tears ever. Look at Revelation chapter 21. Verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You do realize, right, that our ultimate destiny is not heaven. You got that, right? Our ultimate destiny is the new heaven and the new earth. All ours to enjoy, to worship God in. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. No longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. Oh, you can imagine just the excitement. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He, watch it, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying. He repeats it. Or pain. Why? That stuff's all passed away. In this life, in the midst of the deepest despair, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, there is a day coming that helps us through that despair. Well, you say, well, my despair comes from a loved one who's lost, or a husband who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Well, God is sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows your heart. Those things are in His hands. And because He can only do what is best, because He's God, there's comfort in that as well. How is it that you could go to heaven, your loved ones go to hell, and there's no tears in heaven? It goes right back to the principle that the majesty of God is so complete and overwhelming that it blocks out all of those things as we worship Him in the full recognition that we don't deserve to be there. Father, thank You for our time this evening, preparation for our time around Your table. For most of us, this life has been good. We complain, we shouldn't. But when we compare the best of this life against eternity, we're so grateful. We know why we will praise You forever. Help us to rest more in Your sovereignty than our own understanding. Help us not ever to drag You down to our level in an attempt to understand You. Help us simply to bow the knee and worship. Good preparation for what we'll spend eternity doing. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.